Last week, we started talking about the subject of judgment, and I told you the story of my wife learning to drive stick and how it was a matter of confidence, and use that to kind of introduce the topic of making judgment. Sometimes we get nervous about the thought of making judgment inside the church. We think Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged, therefore we can't judge anything, but that's not what that scripture really says. And we are, in fact, told we are going to be judges and have roles as judges, and in fact, we need to make judgment at times now. And while we shouldn't be judgmental of other people, sometimes we do have to judge a person's intent, their action, discern, can I trust this person or not? What happened here? That's just a nature part of life. I don't have a humorous story about my wife this week. I do have a humorous story about some farmers, a tractor, and some moonshine and explosions, but that's coming later, so you're going to have to stay tuned for that. And that one's fictitious, although it could be real, I guess, if you maybe tried hard enough. But at any rate, judgment can be a difficult subject because it's a two-edged sword. Again, on the one hand, the Bible tells us that we shouldn't be hypocritical, but it also tells us we need to make judgments. So sometimes we get a little bit scared and we go to the opposite direction, and so we try not to make any judgment about anything at all. And that's too far in the other ditch. As a consequence, if we're not careful, if we never make any kind of a judgment, we won't be prepared to do the job that Jesus Christ expects us to do when he returns, and we're ruling and reigning with him. So it's something we must master. So that's why I dubbed this sermon Judgment, Learning the Impossible. Last week that was part one, so you can just say part two. Judgment, Learning the Impossible, because it seems like an impossible task. But the reality is, like the story I told about my wife, it's not impossible. It's just a little intimidating, and in fact, if we follow some guidelines, we can do it well. We can do it well. But it does require confidence and practice. So today we're going to get into the nuts and bolts of making a judgment. If you want a subtitle for this week's sermon, or if you're looking for an SPS, I have just narrowed it down to specifically learning how to make good judgments. Learning how to make good judgments. Before we get into those details, let's just review a few of the things we talked about last week. We talked about accepting the fact that we must be judges. We talked about in 1 Corinthians 6 how that church as a whole didn't make the judgment they needed to. And so they had a man who was known to be sinning coming there into the church, and it was hurting the church, spiritually speaking. We reference Revelation 5, verse 10, where it talks about being kings and priests, about our future role. And we talked about how in the Old Testament that kings and priests, they had to make judgments. And in fact, if you read, they were even had appointed judges, and of course there was the time of the judges, and they had to make judgments that affected people's lives. And it's hard to do, but it's something that was necessary at the time. We're told as well, of course, that there's a difference between judgment and condemnation. We're told that Jesus Christ has all authority over judgment, that his judgment is righteous. But again, we know we will be judges, so where does the line drawn? If we're not condemned people, do we just kind of hold the trial, give the evidence to Jesus Christ, and he won't make the condemnation? We don't know exactly, and we'll figure it out when we need to know that. Will he make the decisions on the hard things like capital offenses, and we work on smaller things like property disputes? We just don't know. But we'll know when we need to know. We'll know when we need to know just the details about that. We could speculate all day about how that might work, but that won't help us much. So let's just concentrate on what we do know. We do know that we will need to be judges. So what do we need to do to be good ones? What do we need to do to be good ones? Let's get into this by first considering what it is we'll need to know in order to be a good judge. What will we really need to know, both in our future role and even here and now? What do we need to know? Starting in Deuteronomy, let's begin today in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll read a command that God gave Israel. You might recall that as they were being established as a nation, they kind of wanted to be like other nations around them. They wanted to have a king, somebody they could look to, put their eyes on and say, he's in charge, we can ask him questions. In doing that, it's not really what God wanted, but he understood that's where they were going to go, so he said, okay, here's some guidelines. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14 says this. It says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, so this is God kind of basically calling out, he knows what they're going to say in the future, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So he gives them some guidelines. He says, okay, so you're going to do this. If you're going to do it, we're going to do it this way. Here's some guidelines. You know, it's not going to be a foreigner. It's going to be somebody here from the people I've chosen. Verse 16, it talks about some of the things specifically for the king. Verse 18, it says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the word of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. God says, you're going to have a king. So he needs to be familiar with the law. He needs to take the law of this book. Now, he didn't have all 66 books of the Bible. It's just the first five, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, that he had to deal with at that point, the basic law that he had to write. He says he needs to write it so that he knows it. And he needs to know it so that he lives by it. And not just him, not just other people, but understand that it applies to him as well. So there's two elements at play. One, there was an expectation that the king should know the law. Two, there was an expectation that he knows that the law applies to him. In other words, what we see there, what we saw in Matthew 7, not to be a hypocrite. The law applied to him as well as it did to everyone else. And this is an interesting command. And I will tell you that at one point in my life, in my younger days, I kind of took this personally. And I thought, you know, if it was good enough for the kings of Israel to do it, you know, maybe this is something I should do as well. So I set out to maybe write myself a copy of the Bible, just so I would know it. Well, it didn't take too long. I realized it's going to take a long time. So I kind of summarized things, and I got so far, and I realized once I was getting into Chronicles and Kings, well, wait a minute, the old kings didn't have to do this because this didn't exist. They only had to do the first five books, so I think I quit after that. And that's not a story about, you know, how great I art or anything like that, but, you know, I think there's some value to it. I think there's some value to it. I'm not saying that everybody needs to go home and write themselves a copy of the Pentateuch, but I think there's some value to it. It makes us think about the law. Makes us really know it. As we write those things down, we wonder questions maybe out loud. You know, why was it that there had to be a parapet on top of their house? Well, why did the thief have to pay back double? It makes us think about those sorts of things. Of course, this didn't really just apply to kings, maybe the physical writing of the law, but the expectation of knowing the law applied to everyone. If we go forward a few chapters, Joshua 1, See, Joshua now, mantle's been passed to him. He's leading the children of Israel into Canaan, into the promised land. Joshua 1, we'll just pick it up in verse 8. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it by day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. At this point, the first five books of the Bible are complete. The Pentateuch, that's all they had. And towards the end of the book, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, we won't turn there right now, we see a reminder. It says, you know, today I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Well, how did you know what a blessing was and what a cursing was? How did you know what life was, what death was? We had to know and understand God's law. You had to know and understand God's law. There was an expectation on the people. He says, obey my laws and I'll bless you. There's an expectation that they would know. You have to know the law before you can obey it. God didn't make it a secret. He made it known to them. He gave them on tablets of stone, you know, the basic foundations of it. He revealed it through Moses and Aaron. We also know, if you go back in Deuteronomy 6, there's an expectation that parents would teach their children. So that's when you get up, when you walk by the way, when you sit down, when you go to bed at night. So you got to pass this on. There's a basic expectation that people were to know and understand what God's law was. You know, I understand, of course, covenants change. We don't sacrifice animals and we don't do some of the other things that were part of it. But, you know, those things happen for a purpose and for a reason. And it's good for us to know those and think about those things and meditate on them. Why did God do things the way that he did? If we go to the New Testament, let's turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, start in verse 1. Romans 13. Starting in verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Here we're reminded that any authority that exists anywhere in the universe, on this planet, that authority God has given, God has allowed those people to have. All right? Whether it's the president of your country, the dictator of North Korea, whoever, God has allowed them to be in charge. He says, you know, you need to respect them. And he goes on to say how it's a reflection of the church. Now, obviously, when you get into things that may contradict God's laws, you know, we have a challenge there. And we wouldn't let man's laws usurp any of God's laws. But it says, in as much as it doesn't, you obey man's laws, because to reject that is really rejecting godly authority. Verse 3 goes on here in Romans 13. It says, for rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. How do you know what's good? How do you know what a safe speed is to go down the interstate? There's a little sign there that says speed limit, 70 miles an hour, which nobody pays attention to. Until they see the car or the little alert on your Google Maps that says, you know, speed trap up ahead. And you tell the South Carolina State Trooper, well, sir, I didn't see that stop sign. He's going to say, I don't care. It was there. Here's your ticket. Have a nice day. Drive safe. This concept's been around a long time. It's a biblical concept, obviously. But you know, the Romans had their law. Babylonians had written law. It's called the Codex Hammurabi. It was before they had conquered Judah. That was their written and posted law. These are the laws to live in our society. You have Sharia law in the Muslim world. The Chinese, the British, the U.S., all these civilizations, you go back hundreds, thousands of years, they had laws that were expected to be obeyed. No, it's a reasonable expectation to know the laws of the land that you live in and obey them. And here we read in the Bible says, you know, that's a reasonable expectation. You should know those and obey them. First thing then I think we need to understand about making good judgments is we need to know the law. We need to know the law. Specifically, we need to know God's law. It's good to know the Constitution of the United States, the laws of South Carolina, Richland County, you know, all that sort of stuff, wherever you live. We need to know those to the extent that we're citizens and we're expected to obey them. But when it comes to making good judgments, righteous judgment, particularly when it comes to our future roles, we need to know and understand God's law. Now, we could spend another hour, another 10 sermons talking about God's law, and I won't go into that today. But for the purpose of the message, let's just suffice it to say, we should be familiar with the laws of God. You know, not just the Ten Commandments, the Holy Days, but things like, why did God say, put a parapet, which is a railing, on the top of your house when you build it? Why did he say that a thief had to pay back double? Why was moving a property marker in the Old Testament, why was that such a huge deal? We should think about these things. When we see things on the news, when we see a trial going on, we should think, you know, what biblical teaching applies to that? Not that we need to go make a judgment on that person, but, you know, what applies? We should be familiar with it. I don't know exactly how we'll be using and applying all these laws, but I do know Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy any of that law. He said, I came to fulfill it. Again, certainly parts of it have been fulfilled. That of sacrifice is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But, you know, we should know it. We should understand it. He said not one jot or tittle would change until the earth passed away. He didn't say until I came. He said until the earth passed away. And if we understand Bible prophecy, right, that doesn't happen until after Christ's reign of 1,000 years on this earth. So he's saying those laws don't change. So we should know them. We should understand them. I think it's safe to say that learning the laws written in this book is a good practice to help us be better judges, make better judgment. Now that we've talked a little bit about what's required, let's talk a little bit about the present time. What kind of judgments do you and I need to make right now? Do we need to judge every situation we see? Guy driving down interstate 85 miles an hour past me. That idiot. Hope he gets a ticket. I might make the judgment. I want to get out of this guy's way. But do I need to make a judgment on his character? Do I want to? Yeah. Yeah, sure. But do I need to? No. Read over here just a chapter later, Romans 14. Romans 14, we're going to pick it up. Well, we're going to start here in verse 11. And we'll backtrack a little bit. Romans 14, verse 11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." So we read this and like, see, the Bible says we're not supposed to judge anybody. We're not supposed to judge any sort of a situation, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. But is that really what it's saying? Is it saying we should never, ever judge? Well, let's get some context. Let's back up, and we'll actually go through the first part of Romans 14 here. Verse 1. Says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." So say you've got somebody, maybe, you know, a new member, or maybe they've been a member around a long time, but their feelings about a particular situation or thing are different than yours, okay? And maybe they haven't understood things maybe the way that you do, and maybe, just maybe even, maybe you are actually stronger in faith and they're weaker. Maybe that's true. Let's just say that we have the high ground, as it were, spiritually speaking, and our faith is stronger. He's saying, let's just consider this for a minute. It says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." It says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." So the context that we're talking about here is vegetarianism, being a vegetarian. Says if you feel strong enough that you are good, you know, okay with eating meat, that's great. don't judge people who decide not to, and vice versa, by the way, wins out. You know, and if to get a little more context, we won't go into all the detail, but one of the challenges was we were talking about, you know, we read elsewhere about meat being offered to idols, where things like a clean piece of beef was used in some sort of a pagan ceremony, and then later it's sold at a discount rate in the supermarket. That meat, it's just still a clean piece of beef, per se. Can you not eat it? Can you not eat it because somebody else danced the hokey pokey around it and praised Molech? It doesn't change what that piece of beef is, okay? Can you not eat it? And, by the way, if you feel like you can't, can I judge you and say that you're weak in the faith? I can't do that either. All right? So we're talking about judgment. This is all about judgment. Verse 4 continues on, says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Another verse that people often use to say, well, you can never judge anyone else. And that's not quite what it says. We said, we read earlier, that we will be judges, but there's a reminder here. It says, as brothers and sisters, we're all servants of Jesus Christ. He'll be the one who judges us. We don't need to spend time judging one another, especially about doubtful things. We're all servants of God. Through Jesus Christ, we will all be judged by him. And again, what's the context? The context is about a doubtful thing, a gray area, an iffy thing. Is it okay to eat meat? And it is. It's okay to eat meat. But people sometimes have convictions. They say, well, I don't feel like I can do that, so I'm not going to do it. So he says, don't make a big deal about it. And he says, definitely don't judge someone on it. So getting to that question, do we need to judge every situation? No. Doesn't matter. Somebody's vegetarian. Now, if we have a situation again, like we did in 1 Corinthians, we know somebody who's openly sinning, doing something wrong. Do we need to make a judgment and say, hey, so-and-so, we need to talk about this. Or maybe you should talk to the pastor about that. That's not good. You know, that's not good because that's sin. But this is about things that aren't sin. Verse 5 says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. This was a scripture that got twisted so badly about 25 years ago when people said, see, it doesn't really matter. You keep the Sabbath or Sunday. Oh, you esteem Saturday better. I esteem Sunday better. Does it matter if I think Tuesday is the Sabbath? Don't matter what I think. I don't make that call. All right. Again, we're talking about doubtful things. And continue to read the scripture here, and we see what's going on. Verse 6 says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. What's happening is people are taking a personal day of fast. Some people are doing it on a very regular basis. Every Tuesday, they said, I'm going to take a day and I'm going to fast. That's fine. That's great. Wonderful practice. If you don't fast on the same day I do, this is an arbitrary day. We're not talking about the Day of Atonement. An arbitrary day, a personal fast. If you don't fast on the same day that I do, you're not righteous. I see fit to not do it. How could you dare eat when I am not? And vice versa, of course. That's the problem. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about doubtful things. It's a personal choice. It says, you know what? The same person who doesn't eat, they're giving thanks to God that day. They're praising the same God you are. Giving thanks to him and saying, God, I'm working on this. I need to understand better, more fully what your will is. Other person who eats that day, sits down, has dinner, and they give thanks to the same God. Say, thank you, Lord, for this meal. Please bless it. Neither one is wrong. Sometimes, as human beings, we try to pigeonhole things, right, wrong. In this situation, personal day of fast, somebody eating, somebody not eating, we're trying to choose between two rights. We're trying to make one of them a wrong, and it's not. And it's not. It's not a sin to choose a day to fast, nor is it a sin to give thanks for your meal. The issue, once more, was that people were not only judging, but they were condemning one another. They were condemning one another. These things are about personal fast, vegetarianism. It's not a sin. Neither one of us is a sin. This isn't, again, not like 1 Corinthians 6, where it was about sin, and everyone was scared to step up and say anything. You know, where they did need to make a judgment, they wouldn't. The issue here in Romans 14 is self-righteousness and hypocrisy. It wasn't about judging between what was right and what was wrong. It was a personal choice. Today, we could say the very same thing about judging someone who's vegetarian, somebody who's vegan, somebody who gets vaccinated, somebody who drives a hybrid, you know, you name it. Things that aren't necessarily biblical, there's not necessarily a right or wrong. Somebody who drinks alcohol within moderation. You know, I've known people in the church over the years who considered anybody who drank alcohol an alcoholic. And that's not right. That's not right. You know, getting drunk is a sin, but to drink alcohol in moderation is not. It's fine if you choose not to drink alcohol. Maybe you even feel like, I've got that addictive type of personality. I don't want to do it. It's fine. That's okay. But you can't judge someone as faithless for not eating meat, for not eating alcohol, for drinking alcohol, if they're not fasting the same day as you do. What happens in that situation? Concept that my family will tell you all about. I tell them this all the time. Think about. We take a situation where there's no sin, and then we add sin to it by our thoughts. We try to make a judgment on something. And when there was no sin, we create sin for ourselves. There's a time and place to choose not to make a judgment. See an example of this, actually, over in the book of Luke, Jesus Christ. Luke 12, we're going to read in verse 13. Luke 12 and verse 13. Jesus Christ was teaching here to a crowd. In fact, if you go back to verse 12, it says, an innumerable multitude. In verse 13, it says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So here you see there's a man upset with his brother. He's upset with his brother because for whatever reason, they didn't divide the inheritance. And normally we think, okay, as inheritance, you know, you divide it up amongst the number of kids you have. And in the Old Testament, we see where, you know, the firstborn had that birthright where it was a double portion. So if you had two kids, you would actually divide your inheritance up by three, and then you'd give two portions to the firstborn would be typically how that would work. We know that can change. Birthright promises can change. Esau gave his away. Parents could choose to override a birthright. Certainly we saw where Israel, when he handed the birthright from Joseph to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he did the switcheroo and actually gave Ephraim the greater blessing as opposed to Manasseh, who should have had it by rights. And in fact, giving the blessing to Joseph instead of Reuben, who was the firstborn. So it could be changed, but that was kind of the guideline. You might think about the prodigal son as well, in the New Testament. You know, the one son said, well, I want my birthright now. And so the parents said, okay, you could do that. So while there were guidelines for inheritance, you know, parents had a right to do what they would choose to with it. So continuing in verse 14 here, he says, but he said to him, Jesus Christ, talking to the man in the crowd, says, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Well, wait a minute. Didn't we read earlier Jesus Christ is the judge? He has all authority in judgment and in condemnation, for that matter. But Jesus Christ said, I'm not your judge. Jesus also, understand, God in the flesh, he would have known the backstory. Okay? He would have understood maybe there's a reason why that the parents didn't want to divide the inheritance up between the two kids. He would have known all that. He would have known their hearts perfectly. Yet he says, you know what? This isn't my call. It's your parents. They can choose what to do there. Could he have made a judgment? Would it have been the perfect judgment? Would it have been the perfect solution to make everybody happy? I mean, if anybody could do it, it'd be Jesus, right? But he said, you know what? I'm not making a call here. It's not my place to judge on this one. Jesus Christ, who is our judge and has all authority and judgment, at times chose not to make a judgment. And I think there's a lesson there for us. That's a second point today. Second thing to think about when it comes to making good judgment, we don't always need to make a judgment. We don't always need to make a judgment. And I would submit to you probably the vast majority of the time in life situations. I was going to put a number on it. I'd probably say 90, 95% of the time. We don't necessarily need to make a judgment. While we can't turn a blind eye to sin as the church in Corinth did, we must also recognize that not everything needs judging. Whether it's eating meat, what kind of house we own, car we drive, if we decide to go out to eat on the Sabbath, whether we decide to get a vaccine, whether we decide it's okay on the Sabbath, you know, to go to a park, maybe, and walk around. We need to exercise wisdom so that we don't make a judgment where we don't need to, and thereby create sin where no sin existed. Creating sin for ourselves where no sin existed before. So considering those two things today, let's get into some nuts and bolts. This is the third point. I've kind of titled this one, Details of Discernment. Details of Discernment, because I like the way that sounds alliteratively. And we're going to have three sub-points under this to consider. For things to consider, whether you need a judge, if you should believe someone, if you find yourself needing to make a judgment, if you're in that point where you really do need to make a judgment, let's consider, what are some details of discernment? What are some things we need to know? What do we need to do? The first sub-point, so you might consider this 3.1 if you're taking notes. First sub-point I have is know the facts. Know the facts. If you're a judge, either now or in the future, you need to know the facts of the case. Not opinions, but facts. We need to know the law. We talked about that. We have to be able to know the law, those facts. But now we need to know the facts. What happened? We need the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, right? As they say. I want to give you a hypothetical scenario, and this is when I get into my story about the farmers. Old Jed is out on his farm one day. In fact, actually, he's at home one day. He's actually down in the basement doing some canning. He hears a noise, a ruckus, out there in the barn. He goes out there, and as he's coming up the stairs, he hears his brand new tractor fire up. It's the pride of the town, envy of every farmer around. He hears it fire up, and as he goes outside, he sees his neighbor, Billy Bob, taking off out of the barn, rounds the corner, speeding down the lane towards the main road. Billy Bob is driving erratically, and Jed's trying to wave him down, get him to stop. But as Billy Bob goes speeding down the lane, he just waves Jed off. He goes zooming by him. Goes down to the end of the lane, tries to turn onto the road, but he doesn't make the turn. In fact, he overshoots it, he goes in the ditch, and he rolls over, smashes up Jed's new tractor. Jed is furious with Billy Bob. He goes back inside, he calls 911. He reports, Billy Bob, when I saw him get up from the wreckage, he was staggering away, drunken stupor, probably in Grandpappy's moonshine again. Said he's walking away and he wrecked my tractor. He stole it and he wrecked my tractor. Sure enough, when the police arrive, they investigate and they find Billy Bob unconscious down by the river and reeking of Grandpappy's famous moonshine. Clearly, this is a case of FUI, farming under the influence. Okay, Billy Bob got liquored up. He stayed too long at the wine or at Grandpappy's moonshine, as the case may be. He went crazy. He stole Jed's tractor in a fit of jealousy because everybody loved Jed's tractor. Or at least, that's how Jed sees it. But is that what happened? We're going to use this case to illustrate what you might need to know in order to make good judgments. Let's turn to Proverbs 18, verse 17. Proverbs 18, and verse 17. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." Sure, we know how Jed sees things. Jed says Billy Bob got liquored up, said he broke into his barn and stole his tractor. And at first glance, we might think that seems right. We did find Billy Bob seemingly passed out drunk down by the river. But there's two sides to every story, isn't there? Actually, there's three. Right? There's Billy Bob's, there's Jed's, and then there's the truth. And that last one, that's what we're after. What's the truth? There's actually two pieces of advice in the scripture. The first is that we shouldn't take for granted the first testimony we hear. Don't take for granted. Maybe it's a longtime friend, neighbor. Maybe you have to make a judgment. This is one of the things I always... Most difficult things as a parent you have to do when you have to judge between your children, right? What happened here? You know, there's spilled milk. Neither one of them did it, right? Who did it? You know, no. Everybody says I didn't do it. And I always hated doing those kinds of things as a parent because I felt like no matter what I was going to do, I was going to have to wind up calling one of my kids a liar or something like that. If you're a parent, you know how that is. It's a difficult situation to be in. It's not enviable to be a judge, but sometimes we have to be. Sometimes we have to be. So the first thing is we shouldn't take for granted what the first person says. Now, we shouldn't assume that the first person is lying. We shouldn't assume that Jed is lying. But we also shouldn't assume that he got every detail and fact about the case correct. Maybe Jed is misremembering, forgot parts of the story. Or maybe someone else saw things, can give an objective testimony, one that's not clouded by emotion, this anger of having his prized tractor stolen. The second piece of advice that Proverbs has for us has to do with having a neighbor examine him. In this case, it's not just the person, but a whole situation, and we are acting in that as that neighbor. It speaks to the thought that if there is a situation we must examine, we must get the whole story, not just one side. Sometimes it's not even just both sides. We need to look for those witnesses. In the case of the stolen tractor, there would be some physical evidence, the tractor itself. Skid marks there by the scene of the crime. Or in the spirit of Thanksgiving coming up, the scene of the crime. For any Arlo Guthrie fans out at Alice's Restaurant. You can't get anything you want. Okay, never mind. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Others, you think I'm just crazy. It's a tradition in our family. I always listen to that song at noon on Thanksgiving. So, at any rate, maybe there's some eyewitnesses. The point is this. Subpoint 3.1 under details of discernment is know the facts. Know the facts. Don't get just one side of the story. The whole truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I think it's very appropriate to say in this case, so help you God. You know, if we're going to be in this position of being a judge under Jesus Christ's authority, we need to have the whole story. So at this point, we're acting not only as a judge, but as the investigator, the chief investigator here on this particular crime scene. So we go back to the scene of the crime, and we look for facts. We go and we see the tractor. We see that it's all smashed up. Indeed, it's been rolled over. There's no doubt about that. Rather obvious that Billy Bob took the turn too fast. He rolled the tractor over. Nothing mechanically wrong, so it was user error. It had to be. Obviously, case closed. Billy Bob, guilty of stealing the tractor. Is that the end of all the facts? Not quite. Certainly, Billy Bob appears to be at fault for wrecking the tractor. That's true. That's true. Seems to be true. But remember, Jed said that Billy Bob got drunk and stole the tractor. Well, there's a big difference there between having an accident with your car and getting drunk, stealing somebody's car, and wrecking it, or in this case, a tractor. Interestingly enough, as you examine things, you notice that that brand new tractor, well, the keys are in it. It's not like it'd been hot-wired or anything. When you go back and check out the barn, you notice that the door wasn't forced open. In fact, there's no locks on the barn door. There's no locks on the gate at all. And didn't Jed say that Billy Bob broke in and stole the tractor? I mean, nothing seems broken, so that doesn't seem quite right. It raises some questions, which in and of itself raises a question. What information do you really need to make a good judgment? What kind of information do you really need to make a good judgment in this case? What do we need to know in order to convict or absolve Billy Bob of his alleged crime? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, if we had two or three witnesses in this case, maybe it would be an open or shut case. Maybe it would be easier. But it turns out we don't. So what do we need to know? Will we ever have enough evidence to make a good decision? If not, what will become of Jed and Billy Bob? What will become of their relationship? Will we have two neighbors? Let's think about this in a future role. Will we have two people in the section area that we're ruling over? Will we have two people that we're overseeing who don't like each other, who hate each other? Is that what we want in our little corner of the kingdom of God? I don't think so. What about the cost of the tractor? Is Billy Bob just out, you know, the $30,000 for his new tractor? Or is Jed out of the cost of the tractor, and is Billy Bob, did he get away with a crime? Well, don't worry, we won't leave Jed and Billy Bob hanging today. We'll get back to that story in a little bit. But I'd like to pause for a moment to consider this question, which is, in fact, our next subpoint. What do we need to know in order to make a good judgment? What do we need to know in order to make a good judgment? Or said another way, what would it take to convince you of the truth? What would it take you to convince you of the truth? What would you need to know to make a conviction? If our decision is going to impact somebody's livelihood, Billy Bob's going to come up with that 30 grand to pay for that tractor, or Jed's just out a tractor and he can't get the harvest in. It's a major decision that we're going to have to make, and it's going to affect people's lives. What, then, are the consequences of that decision? You know, it's for this very fact that many decline to serve on jury duty. Many decline in the church to serve on jury duty. Now, it's not a doctrine, by the way, of the church that says thou shalt not, you cannot serve on jury duty. But it's because of this that many decline not to serve. They feel like they cannot make a clear and absolute judgment in good conscience. And so they ask as a pastor that I write them a letter, and we have a letter for that. It says, you know, I feel like it would be a sin because it's whatever is not of faith is of sin. I can't do this in good, clear conscience. I can't do this in good faith. It'd be a sin for me to do that. We have that available. And that's one of the reasons why we have it available. It's because people don't want to put a consequence on somebody's life, make a life or death decision, perchance, taking a chance that they could have been wrong. I don't raise this question in order to cast aspersion or doubt on anybody who would choose to serve in a jury, or anybody who would choose not to. Nor do I mean to say that it's impossible to ever make a judgment, or we can never make a good judgment. There may be some cases in which we can't make a good judgment. But I bring it all up to make our second point under the details of discernment. Point 3.2, I guess you would say. What evidence is needed? What evidence is needed for a particular case? How many facts do you need to know in order to make a $25,000 decision? How many facts do you need to know in order to make a life and death decision? How many facts do you need to know before giving one of your children a timeout? Does it vary among those things? I think it does. I think it does. So we need to consider not only what facts do we need to consider before we make any judgment. What are the consequences of our judgment? What are the consequences? By asking these questions, we might just get back to that question we had earlier. Do I need to, should I be making a judgment right here? Should I be making a judgment? What do we need to know? What do I really need to know in order to make the good judgment in this particular case? That may change from case to case, as I said. Decision about a $25,000 tractor versus life imprisonment versus, you know, a timeout or maybe the loss of a privilege are all very, very different things. All right, that being said, let's get back to the story of Jed and Billy Bob and let's just see how things pan out here. So after investigating the scene of the crime, we go back to the townsfolk and we talk. Now, Billy Bob is still unconscious in the hospital. We haven't had a chance to talk to him, or we would probably go to him first, but we go to the townsfolk. People mention that, yeah, it was known that Billy Bob's grandpappy made a lot of moonshine, and Billy Bob was known to be given to drink at times. But he hadn't really exhibited that behavior much in the past few years. In fact, he actually did a lot to kind of help out his community. He would give some of the grain that he harvested to the poor. They also noticed, the townsfolk noticed, that Billy Bob seemed to be working extra hard this year because there was something about getting the harvest done before he'd go on this annual trip he made every fall with his church. Jed, on the other hand, you know, he never really formally accused anybody the way he was of Billy Bob, but Jed was known to known to make his feelings known, that he thought other people had maybe wronged him, although he never was so outright accusative as he was with Billy Bob. Now, while none of these facts are pertinent to the case per se, they are pertinent. Let's turn to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. Proverbs 22, verse 1. It's one that your parents probably told you. My dad certainly told me when I tell my children, remind them of. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Now, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. We talk about the family name, keeping the family name in good standing. While good name alone isn't enough to clear someone of wrong, and vice versa, by the way, a bad name isn't enough to convict someone, it is something to be considered. It does have, perhaps, some bearing on if we can believe someone or not. Is that making a judgment? It is. We may not like to say that. Does the Bible tell us to do that? It does. We won't turn there for time, but I'll just give you a couple of scriptures where we're told to do just that. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, and Titus 1, verse 6, talks about those who are appointed, those who are ordained. It says their reputation is important, not just to what people inside church say about them, but outside. Are they trustworthy? They should have a good reputation. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, Paul points out the reputation of those in need is important when deciding how to help others financially. What's their reputation? Are they known to take money and go blow it? Are they known to work earnestly? These things have to be considered. Certainly, while we couldn't find two or three witnesses to the accident, maybe we found two or three witnesses to the character of those involved. Well, good news. Billy Bob has regained consciousness, and we're able to talk to him. He's ready to talk. Billy Bob fills us in on a few more details of the story. Billy Bob was working out in the barnyard and the phone rang. It was his cousin. His cousin worked in the fire department. Down in town, there was trouble at the old mill. A fire had broken out. Now, normally, they could put it out easily because the river was right there, but recently, and unbeknownst to Billy Bob, I might add, the river had dried up. Well, Billy Bob's cousin happened to know the reason it had dried up. Beavers had built a dam on the river that happened to run through Billy Bob's property. His cousin said, "I need you to go down there and bust up that dam so that water can flow and we can put out this fire." Billy Bob, anxious to do so, went out, jumped in his tractor to fire it up, go down there and take care of that beaver dam, but his tractor wouldn't start. His tractor wouldn't start. Desperate to help, he looked across the street. He thought, Jed's got that brand new tractor. Surely it'll start. He ran over, calling for Jed. No response. Remember, Jed was down in the basement, canning. Desperate times, desperate measures. And inasmuch as Jed had let Billy Bob borrow his tractor in the past, and in fact, while Jed was waiting for his new tractor to be delivered because his old one was kaput, you know, Billy Bob had actually lent Jed his tractor the week before to get the crops in. Billy Bob didn't have time to explain, so he went in, he jumped on Jed's tractor, which had the keys in it, fired it up, started to take off, but this tractor was different than his. The controls were a little bit different, and pretty quickly he got it moving, but it was out of control, and as he went down the lane, Jed comes out of the house waving him down, and Billy Bob doesn't want to hit him, so he waves him off, waves him out of the way. Unfortunately, he lost control, and as we know, he rolled the tractor over, he crashed it. He got up, crawled from the wreckage, dazed, confused from this accident, walks out in a stupor. He knows he's got to get this dam busted up to save the mill down in town. And he remembers that quart of Grandpappy's moonshine that he had kept hidden in the barn for years but hadn't touched in a long time. He goes to his barn, he grabs the quart of moonshine, a little bit of jute twine, and he makes himself a little bomb. He's going to blast the beavers out. He does so, and in the explosion, it knocks him back out unconscious. And some of the moonshine splattered all over him. He came to her in the hospital, not really knowing what had happened. I know this story is far-fetched and has a lot of plot holes, okay? I know that moonshine doesn't really explode, it more burns, all right? And that if there was an explosion, Jed would have heard it and all that stuff. But okay, we don't have time to explain those. We need to finish the sermon or we'll be here all day. You're going to be here all day. At the beginning of the story, we knew all the facts, didn't we? We knew the facts. It was a fact. Billy Bob had taken Jed's tractor. It was a fact. Billy Bob didn't stop, and it almost ran over Jed in the lane. It was a fact that Billy Bob crashed the tractor. It was a fact that when they found Billy Bob, he was unconscious, reeking of alcohol. Those were all facts. Throughout the rest of the story, we might have made the same conclusion that Jed did. But fortunately, since we did get the facts about the tractor, we considered the need to make a good judgment, and we knew something about Billy Bob and Jed's character. And by the way, I would also mention the townsfolk were so grateful for the saving of the mill, they took up a collection and they bought Jed a new tractor. So I managed to close up one plot hole. There you go. What can we take from this other than the fact that Dan can come up with some real whoppers sometimes? Our third subpoint under details of discernment. Know the people. While finding the facts in a case can be relatively easy, knowing the people, and more to the point, knowing their heart, is much more difficult. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Certainly, when we're spirit beings, we'll be able to better judge. But here and now, when times call for our judgment, we have to do our best to understand people's hearts. Now, we can't judge the heart, but we have to try to understand at times. Why did they do what they did? Why did Billy Bob take that tractor? He was trying to save the town.
Why did the child take the cookie from the cookie jar? Were they really hungry because we were so busy we forgot to give them their after-school snack?
And how do they feel about their wrong actions? Is there remorse? Is there repentance? All these things are easier said than done. But in order to make a good judgment, the heart of those involved needs to be considered. I hope that this two-part series has been helpful on the subject of making a judgment. It can seem like an impossible task at times. And as we've noted, there are many times we don't need to make a judgment. But we are told we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We will judge, we will discern. We don't know exactly how much responsibility will be given there, but our decisions and judgments will affect people's lives. And as comfortable as it might be at times, we need to make judgments now. Not just about situations, but sometimes about people. Sometimes we need to understand and know and make those difficult calls to try to understand what's in their heart and why. There are times we must make that judgment. To do so, we need to know the law. We need to understand how to apply God's word to any given situation. Perhaps it's not the exact situation you're in, but perhaps it'll give us some guidance, some direction on what we need to consider. When it comes time to judge, there are a lot of things to consider. As I said, do we even need to make a judgment? What are the actual facts of the case? What do you really know? What's just speculation? What's hearsay? What's conjecture?
What do you need to know in order to make a judgment? What are the consequences of your judgment?
Are they large or are they small? And finally, the most difficult factor of all, what is in the heart of those involved? What's in the heart of those involved? While we might not be able to judge it directly, we can talk to them. We can find out the whole story and factor any stories, any known issues of their reputation into it as it all may play out. Judgment, good, righteous judgment, it's not easy. Nor is it impossible. For those who have to do it, again, as I spoke, those parents who've had to do it, it's not fun. It's not fun. And while we may not have to do a lot now, we most certainly will have to do it in the future. And here and now, there are some things we must do. So let's prepare ourselves to do so, to make good judgment when we need to, by learning more about God's laws, more about the reasons why and how He made judgments, and certainly praying for wisdom when we make those judgments. By doing these things, you can and you will learn righteous judgment.